Mark, the Apostle Mark, is walking us through a day in the life of Jesus, or a couple days in the life of Jesus, and he just marches us right through. And if you kind of watch the book of Mark, there's always just kind of a sense of speed and urgency to what Mark is telling us. Almost most of his paragraphs start with either the word "and," or "soon," or "immediately," or some type of transition word that kind of is like, as you read Mark, it's like, take a breath. Like, where are we going here? But Mark always moves us through at a pretty quick pace and jumping from one thing to another. And so the reading that Myron read us this morning says, as soon as they left the synagogue. So Mark wants us to know that we're kind of marching along here as we get these little pictures into a day in the life of Christ is what he's doing. And so we know what he says, as soon as, and so we can assume this is the same day as what we looked at last week. Last week we were in the synagogue where Jesus had driven out a demon, and he had displayed his authority there. And now we leave and we go to the home of Peter's mother-in-law, where Peter and Andrew, the brothers, are apparently that's their home, their residence, and they're living there. We assume with more family members, but Peter's mother-in-law is there amongst them. And we see the first thing that Jesus does when he gets in there is that the disciples or the apostles lead him to Peter's mother-in-law and says, you know, here she is. She's sick. She has a fever. And again, we see fever, and it's pretty, okay, we all know what a fever is, right? It's a miserable time where your temperature is high, and all of us, I'm guessing everyone in this room, have experienced a fever where it just kind of lays you out. You're just on the couch, you're on the bed, and you don't want to think about anything else besides getting better. You're too tired and weak and hot to even just read a book or watch TV. You're just laid out. So we know what a fever is. And we also know that a fever can be dangerous. We know these certain thresholds, like, you know, if a temperature gets above 103, 104, maybe some nurses in the room can give a more accurate detail. But at that point, like, you're kind of reaching the danger zone. And then you need to be getting to a hospital. You need to be maybe getting some more heavier doses of your ibuprofen or Advil or whatever. That, you know, we know that a fever can be dangerous, but we also know that, you know, if you treat it, if you get to a hospital, if you get on the right medications, you know, it can be taken care of pretty well. But again, put yourself, 2,000 years ago in the home of Peter and Andrew with the mother-in-law there. I mean, that danger zone is a very, very real thing. I mean, they don't have thermometers, so a fever is something that can easily take a life. And so this story, when we read it, we think, well, this doesn't seem like quite as powerful as some of the miraculous stories that we see Jesus doing. But this is really a resurrection of a life. The implication here is that Peter's mother-in-law was on her deathbed, and part of what we get from this is A, knowing the danger of fevers, and that danger of fever without medication, without hospitals nearby, without ERs, how dangerous it can be there. But also we can pick it up from some of the words that Mark uses to describe this, is that it says Jesus went into and grabbed her hand, and he raised her up. And that raised her up, that verb that is used in the Greek, is actually the same word that the Mark uses later on in the Gospel to talk about Jesus' resurrection. And so in a real way, Jesus went into the room, grabbed Peter's mother-in-law by the hand, and resurrected her. So it doesn't tell us that she was dead and was brought back to life. But there's that implication that she was in a very difficult place. She was in a very dangerous place. And Jesus lifting her up was a type of resurrection that brought her back to health. And we can see that the immediate response of Peter's mother-in-law here is to serve. She begins to serve Jesus and serve the other disciples. And as I think it's easy to read this and think, okay, why is that the first reaction? And I think it's the temptation is there for us to draw connections and say, well, you know, this was the woman of the house. She was the mother-in-law. She was in charge of the house. And so her role there was to serve. But that's a first impression, but there's a lot more happening in the text. And that's not really what Mark is trying to get us to understand here. It's not like Jesus raised her up from the dead or from near death just so she would be there to serve them. And it's not reinforcing, you know, stereotypes of women's role is to serve. That's not what's happening. It's really what Mark is showing us here is a response to the gospel. Is that Peter's mother-in-law was near death. She was laying in her bed and couldn't raise herself. And Jesus went in and raised her up. And her immediate response to that, to the good news that she received of health, was to serve Jesus as her king and as her master. And at first, that may not seem like a real big thing, but remember, look at that very first word, verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue. So we know that Jesus had went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And when Peter's mother-in-law was brought up and raised up, she immediately began to serve on the Sabbath day. That shows us that she had an experience that brought her past the traditional legalistic laws that she had had since, you know, her whole life. She understood that she was in the presence of a greater power, in the presence of her king, in the presence of someone who had authority over health and over demons. And she knew that serving this person, serving Jesus, was more important than observing the legalistic laws of Sabbath keeping. And so her service shows us an indicator of a kingdom response, of what it's like to have an encounter with Jesus, and all the rules change. Everything changes. And no longer it's about following rules, but it's about following a Savior and about serving Him in a lifetime of service. So her response shows us something about a kingdom response when we have an encounter with Jesus. Now, it's just an interesting side note here. It's not one of the main teaching points of this text and what Mark is trying to bring or draw our attention to. But the fact that Peter does have a mother-in-law, I mean, it does raise some questions for us, right? Or some interesting things to think about. This is really the only time in the whole New Testament or the Gospels that we have any kind of backstory of the apostles. We know that they are fishermen and that they were called. But here in just this little vignette that Mark gives us, we understand that Peter is married, right? If you have a mother-in-law, that means, you know, you have a wife. And it's interesting that it makes a lot of people ask some questions. It seems odd that this wife that Peter has never mentioned. You know, we know that he has a mother-in-law, but we don't know anything about his wife. We don't know anything about how old they were. We don't know if they had children. We know that, you know, especially in the Jewish culture, 2,000 years ago, the institution of marriage was very, very strongly about children, bearing children. And so, if you know, did they have kids? Did Peter have children? Why is his wife's absence all throughout the New Testament? Why do we never hear more about him, and, you know, or about her? Was Peter just a bad husband and just left her? Because, you know, Jesus did say, "Follow me," and he followed. What's the implication there? And so there's a lot of questions that we would love to have the answer to. A lot of people speculate that one response is that she passed away. They were married, and he had his mother-in-law, but she had passed away. That's why we have no reference to her. And people make the same speculations about Joseph. If you ever think about Mary's husband Joseph. Mary, throughout the New Testament, we see references to her, that she's visiting Jesus, she's trying to visit Jesus, she's there following Jesus, she's at the cross with Jesus, and she's there at the resurrection. So we kind of see Jesus' mother throughout the New Testament. We see nothing, you know, after the birth narratives, we don't hear anything about Joseph. And so people think, well, he may have passed away too. And that's a reality, is that, you know, life expectancy was much, much shorter at that time. And so it is a reality. But again, we're just making guesses at that point. But there is one, again, this is just a side note. We'll want to read this scripture and then we'll get back to the text this morning. But in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, this is the Apostle Paul writing. And he says, and so he's writing about how the apostles are making their different journeys throughout, you know, Asia Minor and what we know as Europe today. And he's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, he says, "Do we not," we as kind of like the apostles that are doing their travels, "do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" So Cephas is Peter. That's just another name for Peter. So what Paul is kind of saying here is, don't we have the right, as we travel along, to be accompanied by our spouse? Because that's what Peter did. So it's kind of interesting, like, oh, did Paul know that Peter had a wife and that Peter's wife traveled with him? So again, just an interesting little side bit. That's really all we know about it. But it's just kind of like you kind of get this little picture into their life, and it raises more questions than answers. But it just kind of humanizes the disciples a little bit more. That you can see that, you know, that balance of life and how to do life as a family and also follow Jesus was something that was happening all the way back then. So let's return to the text. So Jesus, in a sense, resurrected his mother, Peter's mother-in-law. She served him and the disciples there. And then in verse 32, it says, "That evening after sunset,
the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. So we can see here, again, the Sabbath goes from sunset to sunset. And so at sunset, the Sabbath officially ends. And so that's where the community at that time, we've been an observant Jewish community. So sunset happens, Sabbath is over, and now all the regulations and restrictions about travel, about going to people's house, about asking people to work, and all these other things are now gone. And so kind of life as normal can resume. And so the people realize, okay, Sabbath is over. We know there's a man with authority that can heal the sick and cast out demons in town, so we all flock to his house now because, you know, there were like travel restrictions during Sabbath. You're only allowed to walk so many steps and go so far. And those restrictions are gone, and they all flock to the house where Jesus is at. And he begins healing people. And so apparently he had a very, very busy evening. And so then the text goes, and then Mark tells us very early the next morning, Jesus went off on his own to pray. So again, we see here Jesus is always kind of, he's always tweaking the norms that people understood. He's always challenging the way that people understood their interpretation of Scripture. He's always challenging the beliefs as they knew it. So we see that, you know, Jesus had a very, very active Sabbath. He healed in the synagogue. He healed in the home. The woman he healed is active in service and doing housework around the home, and, you know, very active. And then we see the next day is when Jesus kind of takes it down a notch, and then he relaxes, and then he retreats, and he has his own Sabbath the next day. And so he's challenging the norms and showing that, you know, this whole Sabbath thing is not about following rules. It's not about legalism. It's not about all the different restrictions that people have on Sabbath. He's saying that, you know, there's more important things here. And so on Sabbath, he heals people, and he's very, very active. And we see after Sabbath, he's exhausted. And then he takes his own Sabbath, a retreat, where he goes away by himself and spends time in prayer with God. And this confuses his disciples. We can kind of get this sense that they're looking around, like, where is Jesus? Right? You know, this is a work day. Let's get to work. There's people to be healed here. There's more people around. Let's go get to work. And there's this sense that, you know, Peter speaks up for all the disciples again. And it's almost kind of a chastising that we see Peter doing kind of throughout his ministry. He's like, Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you going off on your own? You know, there's people around that need to be healed. There's so much to do, and you're going off by yourself in the middle of the night. Why are you doing this? And it's kind of, Mark gives us this sense that, again, the disciples just don't get it. They don't really understand, you know, who Jesus is and how he operates and what his priorities and his motives are. That even though they thought the day had passed for prayer and reflection and stillness, that Jesus had used that day to serve the kingdom, and now he was taking his own day away to be still, to retreat, and spend time in communion with his Father. So let's look at a couple teachings that come from this text. The first, I think, that we see is that kingdom work is very important. We see Jesus modeling this throughout the day, whether it's Sabbath or not Sabbath, that he's working for to see his kingdom come to fruition. He's healing people, he's casting out demons, and he's preaching to people that need to hear, both in the synagogue, at the home, and out in the open air. That Jesus is working to see his kingdom come out. We also see Peter's mother-in-law working. She's serving Jesus and their disciples. And she had this recognition that once you have an encounter with Christ, you know, a reaction to that is to serve him, is to give your life to him and say, you know, whatever you call me to at this point, I'm going to serve the kingdom in any way. I want to help this come into being because I had an encounter with Christ and it changed my life. You know, the king came to me and healed me, and the response is, I want to serve. And we can imagine that, you know, Peter's mother-in-law was one of the first ones to model this, maybe one of the first ones to hear the words from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant, as she was the first that we have record of serving him in that capacity as Savior. And likewise for us, you know, our lives should be formed around that response. As we have an encounter with Christ, as we get to know who Jesus is, as we follow him and follow his teachings, our lives should have that similar response, that we give ourselves for the service of his kingdom. That we as kingdom people want to work and serve God in order to see his kingdom come to fruition. That as we are given that new awareness, that new understanding of what it's like to be a follower of Jesus, as after that encounter with Jesus, that we ourselves want to work and we want to serve him. And the second teaching we see coming out of this text goes hand in hand with the first one. That just as important as work is retreating from that work. That we I think all of us probably in this room tend more towards overworking than underworking. Not all of us, but both of us. I mean, we can go different ways on this, but we can see that Jesus worked. I mean, you can imagine. I mean, I read this text and I just kind of feel exhausted for Jesus, thinking like you're at home with your close group of friends and disciples, with family, and you're kind of having this dinner together, and all of a sudden you're just swarmed by the village. And everyone's just demanding, like, hey, I need this healing. My brother needs this healing. My sister needs this healing. Hey, my mom is sick. Hey, you know, just imagine how exhausting that would be. And we kind of look at this text and kind of piece together, you know, Jesus probably did feel tiredness. You know, Jesus was fully human. You know, he felt the things that we feel. He went through the emotions that we feel. And he didn't have an inexhaustible energy tank. You know, he was limited in humanity. That's part of what the incarnation was. He came to us and was one of us, and he experienced the things that we experienced. And so we can see that this must have been an exhausting day and weekend for Christ. And he felt the need to get away. You know, I think all of us that maybe lean more towards introversion can kind of see, like, yes, like, it's great. You know, this is a good model of escaping people, not being around people, and charge your batteries. So the introverts can relate closely to that. So just as important as work is retreating from that work and resting with that work. And it's not just about rest, but it's about communion with the Father. And this is not something that Jesus, we don't have record of him doing this every day. We don't have a record of this being a pattern that he did it once a week. We don't know that. But in Luke, Luke gives us a similar story where Jesus withdrew. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, Luke throws in a little word there. He says, often. It says, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So we know this wasn't a one-off. It's not Jesus just something he just did once. We knew that he had a habit of doing this, and and maybe we don't know the routine of it or if there was a routine, but he did it often. And we also know that this is what he wanted his followers to do. It's not just something for him because he's Jesus, but he wanted his followers to do. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:6, Jesus told his people, but when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. So again, Jesus is saying, as my followers, I want you to kind of have this part of your life that's incorporated as a private communion with me. That's not visible to other people, that's not on display for other people, but just private you and me. So Jesus, we saw him physically going off into the wilderness to doing this, and he's telling his disciples, if you need to go off into the wilderness and find a beautiful location, great, go do that. If you just need to go into your room and close the door, great, do that. But what he's saying is, you know, he wants that close communion with his children. He wanted that to be part of who his followers were. And I think it's great that he wasn't dogmatic about it. He didn't give us prescribed things that all followers of Jesus will pray early in the morning and late at night. He didn't say all followers of Jesus must do a retreat once a week or once a month. You know, it's not a prescription, and it's not a law, and it's not dogmatic. It's more as a father wants to spend time with his children. You know, you as parents know that you can legislate that if you want in your own household. You can require your children to spend X amount of time with you every day. But, you know, that's probably not going to be the most fruitful times together. But as parents, you know that you love spending time with your children. And maybe a lot of you love spending time with your grandchildren. And I think that's a very similar impulse that our Father in Heaven feels, that he loves spending that time with us. And so that's what we see Jesus doing and modeling, and that's what we see him asking us to do, is set that time aside where you can commune with the Father. And it doesn't have to be a rule, and it doesn't have to be a law, and it's not required, but as a Father who loves us wants to spend that time with us in that retreat setting. So the question that I, as I've pondered as I prepared this week, is this type of retreat, the getting away, of closing the door, or going somewhere special where you can be by yourself. Is this something that everybody can do? Is it a privilege for some, or is it something that all followers can do? And so I want now is when the children can come forward. So why don't you come to this side, all the kids in the audience here, come on up front. You know, a little bit of a exercise that can maybe help model this a little bit for us. So just have a seat here in the front pew. All right, so I have this ice little mason jar. And we want to see how full we can get this. So we'll try to fill it up. So we'll go start with you. And we're going to fill it up with clementines. Whoop, dropped one. All right, see if you can fit one in there. Good. All right, you can pass it down to Caden. And see if you can fit one in there. All right, good. Kaylee, how many can you fit one in? Ooh. All right, Afton, can you get another one in there? You can squish a little bit. Yeah, we'll squeeze. All right, so they got four in there. Kind of. That last one's a little bit. Looks like there's some dead space in there. You think you can arrange it so you can get that last one in? Yes, she can squish it down a little bit. We'll see if we can get that. You think we can get a fifth in there? Maybe if there's a smaller one in here. Let's see. That guy's pretty little. Caden's working on it. He's working his system there. All right, so he got four in there, pretty good. Maybe a fifth. All right. Nothing squirted out yet. Nice. So we got five. So you think that's full? That's a full jar? So we can't fit anything more in there? Well, if you screwed the lid on, it might go down. All right, so you think that's full? Well, I think it's not quite full. You want to hold that? Because what if we have popcorn kernels? Think we can fit some of those in there? All right. Let's see how many of these we can fit in. We're losing some. Maybe shake it around a little bit. Let's get some more in there. Yeah, you want to see if we can get some more. Whoop, there's more on Caden's lap. I want to shake it a little bit. Is that pretty full? All right, so pretty full. We got popcorn and mandarins in there. So, think we can fit any more in there? Yeah, what do you say there? You can fit water in there. All right, you want to hold that? There's always room for a little bit more, right? We got water. You go, Afton. Here, wait a second. I thought I had a little bit here. Yeah, let's see how full we can get that. Look how much water can fit in there. All right, now do you think it's pretty full? Think there's any room for anything else? A couple more popcorn kernels we can fit a little bit more in. There's always room for a little bit more, right? There we go. All right, good. Well, thanks. That's the demonstration I want you guys to help with. You can head back to your seats. You guys want some wet clementines later? You can come help yourselves there. All right, so what's the point of all that? As I was thinking about this whole retreat idea that Jesus tells us that we should go away and be by ourselves to pray, I wonder, like, is that something that we have time for? And I know, I heard Delmar and Myron talking before the service about retirement. Myron just retired, and I know Delmar retired a while ago. And it seems like, yeah, for retirees, this might seem like a pretty easy teaching. Like, I have all the time I want. I can just spend time in prayer and scripture reading as long as I want, all day long. I'm sure, I know you guys fill up your time with many other good activities. But it might seem great. This is a good teaching. Or It might be more along the lines of where I would fall in this category, as we think about, okay, making room to pray and to retreat. You think, oh, I don't have a lot of time. But the reality is, it's just a matter of, you know, I maybe need to watch less TV, need to spend less time listening to podcasts, spend less time on Facebook, or just general less time in front of a screen. You know, maybe stop doing some hobbies that we enjoy, or, you know, less time doing whatever. So it's just a matter of, like, you know, we're not retired, but it's just a matter of prioritization. And so we think about, how full is our schedule? You know, are there some big things of this little jar that we can just remove and make more time for communion with the Father? Or can, you know, do we need to be adding more things to our schedule? But then I think of folks that are not in the camp of retirement or the camp of I am, where it's just a matter of priorities and trying to figure out how to move things around. But it seems like there are, I know people that it just really is difficult to think about, how do you add this aspect to your life? I think especially of parents that have full-time careers and have children, multiple children, one or two, however many children you have at home. You know, those are unmovable things in your life. You can't just quit your job, or you can't just not have children anymore. Or even to think, you know, in another level of, you know, single parents. You know, a single parent who's trying to raise children, keep a job at the same time. You know, they don't. It's just like the opposite end of the spectrum of our retirees that they kind of have a more relaxed schedule. How does this teaching for them? How do they find time in their schedule to make room for a retreat, to make time for this time away? And I think that's where it's refreshing that Jesus didn't prescribe things. That to be his follower, you have to be able to do X. You have to be able to go to a retreat center and do a retreat. You have to be able to be in your closed, closeted room for X amount of time. But all of us, no matter what setting we find ourselves in life, whether it's retired with extra time on our hands or in the throes of a busy career with raising children where you don't have any time in the margin to squeak out anything, we still have opportunities in our lives to find time for communion with our Father. There's always room in that jar to pour in a little bit of space, and maybe there's something in that jar that you need to take out, but there's always an opportunity to be able to have that communion. We see in this teaching this morning that there's two priorities that come out for all followers of Jesus. We are all servants of the King. We are all called to serve and all called to work in the capacity, the skills that Jesus has given us. And we get much more teaching on that later, but we see it modeled here in Mark. And we're all called to seek communion with the Father. And whatever ways that works with our lives, it's not prescribed in certain ways that you have to follow this rule or do this specific activity. But we serve a Father that loves us as a Father and wants to enjoy communion with His children. And so He wants to see us work for His kingdom and be His servants. And He wants us to see us draw back and spend time in communion with Him. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for the modeling that You gave us. That even when You had a busy and stressful and energy-sapping day, You found a way to escape, to get away, and to experience communion with Your Father. And so, Lord, I pray that we can model that in our own lives. Maybe it won't look the same way. But that find that routine of working for You, of finding joy in our occupations and have things that sap our energy in good ways, but also give us the wisdom to know how to monitor that and when to retreat, when to say no, when to withdraw and to simply spend time with You in that rich time of communion. So, Lord, give us that wisdom, give us those opportunities to serve, and may we as Your people follow in Your footsteps and in Your example. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.